Thank you. Okay, well, good morning, everyone. I suppose you could all hear me okay. All right, got the thumbs up. Well, we're up to chapter 7 in the book of John, so please turn with me there. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 36 today, so it's a fairly sizable portion. And we will end up reading it all, but we'll do it in pieces. And so just for a little background, you know, we come here to chapter 7. We see the tension between the Jewish leaders and Jesus beginning to build. It's been building. It's been building for about a year. You know, back in chapter 5, which is two feasts ago, you know, there's three major feasts in the Jewish calendar. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and that was an affront to the Pharisees. And as you know, the Pharisees kind of set themselves up to be the keepers of the law of Moses, and they kind of lorded it over the masses, and they added their own Pharisaical spin to the law. And so Jesus healing on the Sabbath was not a violation of the law of Moses, but it was a dismissal really of the Pharisaical spin on it. And it was done in a very public way, and that just really infuriated the Jewish leaders. And we read back in chapter 5:18, it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God." So it wasn't just the fact that he healed on a Sabbath that got him all riled up, but it was his words that really grated on him. And so they began to plot to kill him. And you know, as we know, the whole purpose that Jesus came into this world, his intent was to die for the sins of the world. But this was not his timing. He wanted to, he had more things to do. He wanted to spend time with his disciples, getting them a full understanding, a fuller understanding of who he was and what the condition of man was. And so what he did was he ended up withdrawing up into Galilee, which was north of Judea. Judea was kind of the epicenter of the Jewish establishment. That's where Jerusalem was. And he kind of withdrew up there for a few months. And he did perform some miracles up there, but not as many as he had did before. And he also directed most of his teaching there towards his disciples. And his disciples were all those people that were walking along and observing him and kind of following him. It wasn't just the 12. And so these masses of people, they loved the way Jesus took on the Pharisees and the kind of bucked the oppressive religious regime, but they didn't like it so much when he turned their teaching towards them, all right? And that was, they loved his works, but they didn't like his words. And we kind of saw that last week. If you go to the end of chapter 6, verse 66, it says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, and we're not walking with him anymore." So as we come to chapter 7 here, it's autumn in Palestine, as I understand it, very beautiful time of the year there. Leaves are changing. It was around October 15 or so, 29 AD. The gradual rejection of Jesus was in full swing at that time. The Jewish leaders were certainly seething. But most of those people who are following Jesus around for his magnificent works kind of had their nose out of joint because of the claims that Jesus was making about himself. And indeed, these claims were beyond bold. In fact, they were shocking if you listen to his claims. And here are some of the claims that Jesus made about himself. You know, he claimed that he came down from heaven. He claimed that he eternally existed. He claimed that he was sent into the world by the Father. He claimed he was the only savior of the world. He claimed he was the determiner of everyone's eternal destiny. He claimed that he was the only source of everlasting life. He claimed that he was the only way to God. He claimed that he had the right to be honored and worshiped on an equal basis with the eternal God. He claimed that he was one with the Father. He claimed that he had the power to give life and to raise the dead. He claimed that he was going to raise himself from the dead. He claimed to be the subject of the Old Testament. He claimed that he was the supreme judge of all men and will judge them at his return. He claimed to be without sin. He claimed to have all authority in heaven and earth. He claimed to have the ability to forgive sins. He claimed to be the ruler of the Sabbath. He claimed to be have the right to answer prayer. He claimed to be greater than the temple, greater than Jacob, Abraham, Jonah, and Solomon. He claimed to be alive before Abraham was born. Claimed to be the bread of life, which is basically saying the only source of soul sustenance. Claimed to be the light of the world. He claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. He claimed to be the Son of God. These are claims beyond comprehension, all coming from a man who is indescript from any other man, perhaps one who had a Galilean accent. You know, anyone who makes those kind of claims about himself, C.S. Lewis says, can only be one of three things: a liar, a lunatic, or a lord. Those are the only three options that you have. And here in chapter 7, we'll see how the Jewish people are trying to figure out which one of these three he is. So let's just read the first 9 verses to kind of kick us off here. Okay, so after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe him. Then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. All right, so we see the time of the Feast of Tabernacles is upon them. It's just about to happen. And it's also referred to as the Feast of Booths. And that all the Jewish men had to attend that feast. It celebrated God's provision to Israel in Leviticus 23. It talks about that. So they thought about their time in the wilderness and how God provided for them. They also thought about the promises, the joyous of a joyous future and really a protected future that God gave to Israel. The term here, tabernacle or booths, that it's referred to, talks about these little huts that they built that were simulating kind of what they lived in the wilderness. And they would set these things up in the temple courtyard and around the temple there in Jerusalem. And this feast also came after the Day of Atonement. So the Jewish people felt like they kind of did their own penance, if you will. They felt absolved of their sins. So it was a very celebratory feast. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says it was the most celebratory of all the feasts. And so this is the kind of the environment. And so his brothers and his extended family were going to caravan up to this feast. And they were asking Jesus, they were urging Jesus to come along with them, which would be a natural thing to do. But Jesus didn't want to go at that time. He was telling them he's not ready to go up at this time. And we know who his brothers were. It tells us, it mentions them in Matthew 13, 55. James is the oldest, and then after Jesus, of course. And then you had James and you had Joseph. I guess it's Joseph Jr., Simon, and Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, but Judas, the brother of Jesus. And so they were born to Mary after Jesus, and they grew up with him. And so there's a lot of speculation I see as to why they were urging Jesus so much to come along with them. And I think what it really comes down to is that they wanted Jesus to prove himself in the ultimate testing ground. And that would be Jerusalem. I think they saw Jerusalem a lot like Frank Sinatra, you know, the singer, would see New York, right? Frank Sinatra sang, what is it? If you can make it here, you can make it anywhere, right? That was his big song about New York. And I think they saw Jerusalem the same way. And certainly if you wanted to establish yourself as the Messiah, you'd have to win Jerusalem, right? And they say there in verse 4, if you do these things, prove it in Jerusalem, right? And we see in verse 5 there that they didn't believe in Jesus. And I think there's a takeaway there for us. you know, no matter how close you are to Jesus, if you don't believe his claims, and we just read them, they're pretty substantial claims, the Bible would say that you're an unbeliever. All right, it doesn't matter how many times you go to church or how what you do and hang around church events. You know, it doesn't matter if you believe that Jesus existed. Certainly his brothers believed that Jesus existed, right? And they had a great relationship, I'm sure, with Jesus. So you may even believe in a benign Jesus, but if you reject his claims, then the Bible would say you're just like his brothers. You're an unbeliever and you're lost. So Jesus does give them here just something, you know, I think is an application for us, but Jesus does then go on and he talks about why he's not ready to go up. And he says it's not his time. And so unlike his brothers, and unlike us as well, you know, Jesus lived his life in complete lockstep with the Father in heaven. All right. He conducted his life according to a divine timetable. You know, he says in John 10:30, he says, I am my Father and one. Every single thing he did was scripted from above. His brothers were free to make their own decisions. We're free to make our own decisions. We could go out to Costco and grab something to eat when we want to. We could figure out where we want to go. Every step that he conducted was in complete lockstep with the Father up in heaven. And so I think if he ended up going up with his brothers at that time in the caravan, I'm sure the Jewish leaders would have picked him off before he even got into the city. And you know, there was a big caravan. The caravan was very obvious. I think back in Luke chapter 2, remember when his parents left him behind in Jerusalem there, they searched for him a day's journey. You know, that's a big caravan, right? So I think it was pretty obvious where, you know, his group that was coming up, and they would have just sort of picked him off. But that was not his time to be arrested and to be put to death. His time was going to come at the Feast of Passover, when he was going to become the Passover lamb for the world. That was going to be his time that God wanted him to die. It wasn't at this time. And so he went up a few days later and he did it in secret. Now, Jesus also tells his brothers that the world hates him, but doesn't hate his brothers. All right. Now, why is that? And he says, because he convicts the world of their sin. So through his life and through his words of warning, he kind of reveals the world's unpure motives and their sin, right? And the reason why he is taken so seriously, I guess he's a lightning rod, so to speak, and he's a lightning rod today, is because people don't dismiss him as being a liar or a lunatic. You know, he's taken seriously because he's believed. And even though people may not like what he's saying, the truth in what he's saying resonates in people's hearts. They may not like it, and there's a reality to it. There's a truth to it that they recognize. And those who don't believe in Jesus, don't believe his claims, like his brothers, they're accepted by the world, right? It seems that the world seems to embrace every other religion, and even agnostics and atheists, in fact, and embrace, as I mentioned before, kind of a benign Christianity. But if someone believes his claims, they'll be hated, right? Jesus tells later in the book here, Jesus tells his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You know, it's pretty interesting. At this point, his brothers don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe his claims. And he says the world will accept you. You have nothing to fear. But as soon as they do believe in his claims, and they do, and I'll get to that in a second here, they'll be martyred. It's like a complete about face. And it's all about accepting or not accepting the claims of Christ. We kind of see that resolution in a sense between, I guess, in the relationship between Jesus and his brothers. We see it in Acts 1:14. You know, after Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, after he ascended up into heaven, there was a small group of people, I think it was about 120 in number or so, that truly accepted the claims of Christ, and they gathered up in an upper room. And it says in verse 14, these all continued in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so that's, you know, after the resurrection, it became clear to them what Jesus's claims were. They understood the big picture. Their eyes were open, and they ended up being martyred, affirming the claims that Jesus had made. You know, and C.S. Lewis says, nobody dies for something that they know is a lie. They may die for a lie, but they don't die for something they know is a lie. And nobody knew Jesus any better than his brothers. He grew up with them, and they died affirming his claims that we just read before. So his brothers, they weren't believers now. They went up without him. And so let's just read verses 10 through 13. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. I think he ended up cutting through Samaria. Back in Luke, it kind of indicates that. And that was kind of a shortcut to Jerusalem, that, you know, direction, kind of a shortcut they wouldn't expect him to take. So he kind of sneaked in that way. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" So probably as the caravan was pulling in, they knew which caravan he was in, and they were checking him. And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good. Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Okay, so we see here in this passage that he is sort of the focus of this feast. All right, and they were fearful to speak openly because of fear of the Jews, but nonetheless, he was the talk of the town at that time. And some people were saying that he was a good man. Other people were saying he's a deceiver. Those people who were saying he was the deceiver sort of were buying into the party line at that time. You see in Matthew 27, where the Pharisees and the rabbis, they were kind of pushing that whole narrative that he was the deceiver. They're, you know, remember the term, they kept referring to him as that deceiver, right? But, you know, both perspectives are wrong, right? I guess if you're calling Jesus a deceiver, there's a certain diabolical element to that. But those kind of the masses, you know, were really no better off by calling him or thinking of him as a good man, because he's much more than that. You know, false disciples love the works, but they refuse the words. False disciples love to pick and choose the version of Jesus they want, typically a benign version, a gagged version, if you will, of Jesus. You know, I know a lot of atheists who would say Jesus is a good man, right? And I would say that in reality, referring to him in that way is condescending, kind of patronizing, extolling, you know, his high moral character, and then disbelieving his claims. You know, if Jesus claimed to be God, if he claimed to be the Savior, the only Savior of the world, and you don't believe those claims, and then you know, how can you turn around and say he has high moral character and he's a good man? It's just a contradiction. And the world loves to have a benevolent, merciful Jesus. They love that, but they want to gag him at that point. And the reality is it's his teaching of what he taught, his claims about himself that generated the animosity. We see in John 8:43, he says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." John 8:47 says, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." John 8:51, "Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." You know, if you reject the words of Jesus, you're really rejecting the words of God. It's all about the words. And as I mentioned before, I know a lot of atheists that would say he's a good man. They pick their version of Jesus. But to go to heaven, you got to believe what Jesus says about himself. you got to believe what Peter says. When all those other disciples in the last chapter were hearing what Jesus was saying and dropping off, and they couldn't accept it, Peter steps forward. We see that in verse 69 of chapter 6, and he says, "We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They believe Jesus's claims. All right, so let's just carry on. We see that midway through this week-long festival, it's a week-long festival, so it's a substantial festival, Jesus finally steps out and begins to speak. Let's just read verses 14 through 24. "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?' Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?' The people answered and said, 'You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?' Jesus answered them and said to them, 'I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that is from Moses, it's from Abraham, but from the fathers. It started with Abraham. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment.'" Okay, so there's a huge temple, a huge courtyard around the temple in Jerusalem. And as was the custom of the time, people would follow around their favorite rabbi, kind of, like we do on Twitter today. I guess we follow around people. They did it in person at that time. And so during the course of this week, the rabbis would teach their followers there in the temple courtyard. They would just kind of find a section of the courtyard. And they would set up there, I guess, and they would hold class. And it was a massive humanity. So it was, I think it was probably a challenge finding a place in the courtyard to do it. Then they would sort of look around every single day and find a good spot to go and do it. Because all the Jewish men had to be there, so all the Jewish men from Jerusalem, all of them from Judea, all of them from Galilee, all of them from Palestine, even outside of Palestine from the other countries would be coming in for this festival. So it was packed. And so halfway through this, when it's just a jammed up scene, Jesus steps forward and begins to teach there in the temple courtyard. And since he's the talk of the town, I'm sure the other rabbis were seeing their followers drop off and they were all flocking over to where Jesus was. So that's kind of, I think, the scene that's here. And the people are shocked by the depth, the clarity, the authority by which Jesus taught. And they just couldn't believe that he would have so much knowledge and never have been to rabbinic school, right? The other option was that he would be self-taught, but that would take years of study. He was generally a young man, right? And people in the crowd kind of knew about him. I mean, he was a big name, so they were checking in a little bit about him, and they knew that he was a carpenter from Nazareth in Galilee. So they're just stunned. How can he know the depth, and how can they know these kind of things? And it was astonishing that he would know these things. In fact, he taught like none of the rabbis talk. So rabbis would quote other rabbis. They would do that to kind of validate their point and kind of stay within their tradition of what they were teaching there. They might interpret things a certain way, so they would quote other rabbis that did that and so forth. Jesus did none of that. The only thing that he quoted was the Old Testament, right? Other than that, he would just answer it on his own. He would just explain it to him on his own, right? And that kind of back and forth he had with people, there was a genuineness to it. There was a truthfulness, and it was unlike anything that the rabbis spoke like, right? And the authority by which he stated these things just amazed people and astonished them. And we see later in this chapter, we're not going to get to it. It's in verse 46. The police who came to arrest them, which they didn't, and they come back And they come back to the authorities, and this is what they say. He says, no man ever spoke like this man, right? And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if you recall, Matthew 7, 28, 29, he says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In Matthew 13, 54, and this is in Jesus's hometown, they say, where did this man get his wisdom? Isn't he a carpenter? Right? So besides that kind of ad hominem attacks that they would have on Jesus, right? They would be saying, he's just a carpenter. He's from Galilee. He's from Nazareth, right? He's a carpenter's son, even. You know, how can he know these kind of things, right? So they were just, but there was this ringing reality whenever Jesus spoke that people just absorbed, and they saw the truth in it, and it just completely astonished them. And so Jesus kind of perceived their questions in their heart, and he answers them, these questions. And again, it goes back to his deity, all right? He tells them there's a third option why he speaks the way he does. He's not self-taught. He hadn't been to seminary. He just tells people what God is thinking right on the spot, right? He doesn't quote rabbis. He just quotes God because he knows the mind of God. He could just express that accurately right on the spot. It's a statement of his deity, another statement of his deity. The first one is that his timetable is completely scripted from above. And people could see that because in the end, you know, he came right at the right time in history. Talk a little bit about that, I think, a little bit later. But he died exactly as the Passover lamb, despite all these attempts to kill him before that. And when people look back, who were reading this gospel even then, would realize it was perfect timing. But now he's saying he speaks completely accurately the words of God because he knows the words of God. And people, it rings true because how can he speak like this in such detail and such depth, never having been studied? How can he possibly do those kind of things? And that's not the first time he tells him that. In John 8:26, he says, or not the only time he tells him, in John 8:26, he says, I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. John 12:49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. John 17:8, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me. And that's why we should embrace the claims of Christ, because he's not making these claims on his own authority. He's not making his claims on his own. These are the words of God. And that's why John, in this first verse of the book, he calls Jesus the Word, right? In the beginning was the Word. What does that mean? That means he is the complete, accurate expression of God's thoughts. That's what your words are. Your words express your thoughts. He's called the Word because he completely expresses God, right? And so that's why you can't express his thoughts completely unless you are God. And that's why John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Another statement of his deity. So then he goes on in verse 17, and he says, you know, anyone who is truly seeking God would understand the things I said are from God. If you really knew God, you would understand these are the words of God. And I think I think there's a little takeaway there. I think what convinces somebody to trust Jesus as their savior is not a defense or a debate. What draws someone to God is a desire to do the will of God. You know, in Matthew 7:7, it says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. Psalm 119:2 says, blessed are those who seek him with the whole heart. So are you seeking the will of God? Are you willing to sacrifice all for his will? You know, that's not asking God what he could do for you. All right. It's seeking a new master. It's a desire to be delivered from your sin so you could do the will of God. And if that indeed is one's heart, then the Lord's going to reveal himself to him. You know, he says in verse 18, he goes on, he says, if you speak from yourself, you're seeking your own glory, right? The rabbis, they spoke on their own authority and they got paid for it, right? If you're a false teacher, right, you're gonna teach for yourself. You're gonna teach for your own benefit, you know, whether it's money, whether it's ego, whether it's for prominence, for influence in some way. You know, the Pharisees fasted and prayed in front of everyone for their own glory. You know, how do you know a true teacher? A true teacher does everything he does is for the glory of God. You know, I could say that we are privileged to have some full-time workers who are elders who have given up lucrative Silicon Valley positions, and they all would have been executives in the valley here to teach us. And so they are true teachers. We're privileged to have that. The perfect example, of course, is the Lord Jesus, who came down from heaven, given up everything, nothing for his glory, to teach us, if you will, here on earth. That's a true teacher. And so, and then Jesus goes on here towards the end of this little section that we just read. And he goes back again to that chapter 5, that miracle that he performed at the Pool of Bethesda, where he healed the lame man, the one that really kind of kicked off this whole hatred of him in a sense, that, or at least the plot to kill him. He goes back there and you know, in the Jewish spin, I guess, on the law of Moses, you couldn't heal anyone on the Sabbath. And so, like, a doctor couldn't perform any kind of functions there on the Sabbath to bring someone back to health. And he points that out, and he says to them, look, you perform circumcision, you perform a medical procedure. It's a voluntary medical procedure on the Sabbath. You know, that was something that was done to baby boys on the eighth day after they were born. And so if that day happened to fall on a Sabbath, they would relax the laws of the Sabbath and perform that function. And he says, you sit there and you condemn me from bringing, you perform this kind of voluntary surgery that actually inflicts some pain on someone. And then you condemn me by healing someone who was lame and desperately needed healing there on the Sabbath. And you do that because you want to keep up appearances, and you want to keep up, you want to do it for your own glory. And because this is the way you interpret it, for your own glory in some way. And you want to keep that up and keep that going. And that's the way you interpret it. But if you really had righteous judgment, right, you wouldn't interpret it that way. You would understand the law of Moses the way it is. But since you seek your own glory, you make up these kind of foolish laws, right? And indeed, you know, we kind of laugh at the Pharisees a little bit, but we're the same way even today. You know, when asked why God should let you into heaven, most people would turn around and say, you know, I'm a pretty good person. And yet what the Bible says is that there's none righteous, no, not one. If we were truly seeking the will of God, we would understand that. But since we seek our own glory, we turn around and said, well, I think I'm good enough. We're just no different. We're the same way. Okay, let's carry on and read verses 25 through 31 here. Okay, 25 through 31. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, is not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? All right, so the people of Jerusalem here, we see, knew that there was a plot to arrest and to kill Jesus. You know, some people that weren't from Jerusalem didn't know that. And we saw that a little bit earlier in the passage that we read. They didn't understand that why someone would try to kill him. But the people from Jerusalem knew it. I think there was kind of a word, a whisper out in the street that they picked up on that that was the deal. And so here he is, Jesus. I mean, he couldn't be in a more public setting, right? This was the epicenter of what was going on at the time. He's out there speaking. He just got done impugning the religious leaders, and nobody's moving on him, right? And so they're starting to say, well, maybe even they're starting to question what, you know, what's happening here. Maybe even the Jewish leaders are accepting him as the Messiah. So they're trying to figure out who he is, right? And some people, you know, are saying, well, you know, the Messiah, he's going to be more mysterious than this. We know kind of where this Jesus is from. The Messiah is going to be a little bit more mysterious. You know, they were thinking that he was just going to arrive there in Jerusalem, kind of take over the temple and kind of control things from there. And that, you know, Malachi 3:1 seems to indicate that. And, you know, now we know that that's really his second coming. When he returns again, that's kind of where he's going to go. But even in Isaiah 53, where it says, who shall declare his generation? You know, that has kind of a mysterious ring to it, right? But there was, you know, we'll see later in the chapter, we're not getting there today, but, you know, later in the chapter, we know that other people, you know, realize that this Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem, right? And we know from other scriptures as well that they know that the Messiah is going to have a lineage that went through David. And so if any of these people actually did a background check on Jesus, if they checked the records at all, which they didn't, they would know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and that both his parents had genealogies through David, but they didn't know that. So they saw him as the carpenter's son there in Nazareth, right, in Galilee. And it just didn't match up to them that the Messiah, you know, that was not their perception of what the Messiah was going to be, right? And so Jesus responds to them. And he says basically to them, kind of, I'll just sort of summarize kind of what these verses are. He basically says to them that, yeah, some people might know things about him, but they really know nothing, right? From an earthly standpoint, you might know where I'm from, but you don't really know me because he came from above. He says, I came from above. I came from the Father who you do not know, right? And so from an earthly thing, you may know my background, but from what I truly am, I'm still a mystery to you. And so it just riles them up because it speaks about his closeness to the Father and where he's from, that he and the Father are one. So it just riles up the leaders even more. They sought to take him. They want him arrested on the spot. They just can't bring him to doing it. I don't know. You know, obviously God has held them back, because that wasn't the timing, as we talked a little bit about. And I don't know exactly how that appeared on the scene. Perhaps it was just the people were just captivated by what Jesus was saying. We see that some were starting to believe in him, and maybe they were just intimidated by the whole scene. They were stewing, visibly stewing, pacing around, wanting to do something, really annoyed, but they just couldn't bring themselves to do anything to, you know, to Jesus at that time. And then John adds in here, verse 31, and I think it's an extremely poignant argument for believing that Jesus is the Christ. And it's good for us today. It's good for them at that time as well. So even though Jesus didn't match their perceptions of what the Messiah was like, they turn around and they ask this question. He says, if he's not the Christ, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Right? Great question. Now, let me kind of give you a little sense of the context of this question. Right? There are very precise prophecy in the Old Testament that puts the Messiah in his ministry in 29 AD. All right? So Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. That puts the Messiah in his ministry, the, you know, at that time frame. Okay. So Jesus, and I think there was a buzz in the air. I think the Jewish people knew it. I think that's why Herod reacted so dramatically when they said this Messiah was being born, you know, they're going to see the Messiah in Bethlehem, and he had all the babies butchered, because there was a buzz in the air that the prophecies of the Old Testament is saying that this is when the Messiah was going to arrive. I think that's why people flocked to John the Baptist when he says the time is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand. They believed it because it was the word on the street. This is when it was going to happen. And they said, and he said, repent. They wanted to come out and prepare their way because the Messiah, the expectation of Messiah was there. So that's all there. Then you have Jesus matching up with that timing. He's raising people from the dead. He's feeding 5,000 people with two fish and five loaves. He's walking on water. He's healing the lame and the blind. He's stilling nature, right? Who else could be the Messiah? I mean, that's their question. How, you know, and so people were like, we've never seen anything like this thing. This is the exact timing. Who else could it be? And so people were starting to believe in him. You know, John wrote this book. We see that towards the end of the book. He wrote it that we might believe. And in this passage right here, he gives us three statements of his deity. The first is that the timetable is his timetable is perfectly set from above. All right. He arrived exactly at the right time in history. He died as the Lamb of God on Passover. That was his timing. Despite all his effort to kill him at other times, he died at the precise time that the Jewish people were killing all those other lambs and goats for their Passover. He dies exactly at the same time as those animals, signifying that he is now the ultimate sacrifice, right, for the sins of the world. Perfect timing. We also have the recorded words of Jesus and what he says, right? How does he get this kind of knowledge? They bring up, how could it possibly happen that a carpenter would have that kind of, and a young man at that, have that kind of depth and understanding where even, remember earlier, Nicodemus, who was the number one teacher of the Pharisees, the third wealthiest guy in Jerusalem, would come to him and try to like correct his understanding by dialoguing with Jesus. I mean, it's impossible. You know, it was impossible to have that kind of knowledge unless he indeed was God. All right, it was a supernatural ability. And the third one was these works. I mean, there were so many and so magnificent. I mean, you can't think of any other kind of miracle that could exceed what he was doing, right? And so by any definition of a Messiah, no one could do anything more. And so it's clear that this is indeed the Messiah. And so let's just quickly go through the kind of the last section here, because we're out of time, but we're just wrapping up here. Let's go through verse 32 through 36. And he says, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to see him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he tend to go, that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and to teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. All right, so finally, these guys, they act, all right? They call the cops on Jesus. Of course, his divine time is not yet. They don't arrest him. All right. We know that it was, as we were just saying, his timetable was going to die 6 months later at the Feast of the Passover. He was going to be the fulfillment. If you remember what John the Baptist said there in chapter 2, when he saw Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God. So he was going to be that fulfillment at that time. So they don't act on him. But, I don't know exactly when he says this thing, who exactly is in the crowd? Certainly the people that were around him there at the time, but I'm sure the Jewish leaders are there. The cops could be in the crowd, you know, infiltrating, looking for an opportunity to take him, but they don't take him. There's just kind of sitting there waiting for the right moment, perhaps. So it's quite a scene. I mean, when he kind of says these things, this is kind of an intense scene that Jesus has. And I think he says these words here in a resigned, not a resigned, maybe it's a sad and somber tone. I think it pains him to see the disbelief of the people. And so what he kind of says to them is, don't worry, you know, I'll be out of your hair soon enough. I'm only going to be around for a little while longer. Then I'm going to be going back to my father. I think it's just a little bit of a saddened, sullen tone because of their disbelief. And he just says, look, don't worry. I'm not going to be a problem much longer. I'm going to be headed back to the Father. And then he delivers a bit of a sobering comment in verse 34, a very sobering comment. He says, you will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. And I think these words are very reminiscent of what God says in Genesis chapter 6. He says, my spirit will not strive with you always. And then Isaiah tells the people, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. You know, Jesus is saying, you're going to seek me, but you're not going to be able to find me. And it'll be too late. And truth discovered too late does you no good at all. You know, when we're dead and we're going to stand before the holy God, our sin is going to be well understood by us. It's going to be ever before us. We're not going to turn around at that point and say, I think I'm good enough to make it up into heaven. It's not going to happen. The way we think now, you're not even going to be thinking that way, because it's going to be, as you stand before the holy God, it's going to be obvious, right? And they will recognize the truth when it says, there's none righteous, no, not one, all right? At that point, we're going to seek a savior. We're going to seek the Lord Jesus, because what it says to, you know, the one who said, who talks about there in Isaiah 53:6, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, we're going to be standing there before this holy God, recognizing there's no reason why he would let us in. And yet there's people going in. And the people who are going in have their name written in this book of life. And these people going in are going to be more sinful than some of us, you know, sitting there. And you're wondering why they're going in, and they're going in because they believe the claims of Jesus and they accepted Christ as their savior. And they said, your death on the cross paid for my sins. And so their sins have been paid for by Christ. Because you don't believe, your sins remain. And what the Bible says is your eternal destiny is in a place called hell, in that case. And that's what Jesus is telling them right there. You will seek me and not find me, and where I go, you cannot come. You know, hell is a place of everlasting regret. There's no hope. It's not that Jesus is forgotten at hell, only unavailable. And Jesus is telling them there that if you reject him, all right, you're going to go to a place different from where he will be. And it's a statement that haunts them. They bring it up again a little bit later. They continue to wrestle with that statement. And despite all the things that Jesus has been telling them, they're spiritually blind. You get a sense that their hearts are closing, you know, and he's telling them, look, there's only one life. It's in this life that you have to find me. After that, it's too late. And so the Spirit of the God is not going to strive with you. It's not going to strive with us forever. We only have this life to recognize who Jesus is. So we need to seek the Lord when he could be found. I think that's a huge takeaway, how this passage leads up. I think the application to us is If the Lord is calling us toward him, respond to it, because he's not going to strive with us forever. We need to seek him when he's pulling at our heartstrings to respond to him. Don't harden our hearts like these Pharisees did. All right, I'll just close in prayer. I'm sorry for taking you so far over. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for these words. We thank you, Lord, for the recording of this book of John by John that records your life, Lord, and the words that you spoke. And we just pray, Lord, that we could be bold, that you give us the faith to accept the claims that you've made, a fuller understanding of who you are, Lord. And if there's anybody here that hasn't accepted you as their savior, you know, let them realize there are consequences, and let them realize that it's not just about going to church, and it's not just about believing a certain version of who you are, what the world kind of scrubs down and says, this is the version that's acceptable. But we need to believe your entire claims, Lord. Strengthen them and in that decision, Lord. And just bless our time now, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, James. Thank